Lord, as we come to consider further the word this morning, I pray that you would open to our hearts this text, help us to understand as we have not understood before, to grow in our knowledge of what is familiar, to deepen in it. For those that are lifeless without Christ, that are among us here today, only you know ultimately who they are. God, we pray that they would see the light of life in Christ. I pray that you would deepen us together, and Lord, that there would even be new life that is brought forth today by your sovereign purpose. We thank you for this time. I pray for this assembly. I ask, Lord, that we would not dismiss what is familiar, but recognize anew the significance of what is before us, the life-changing, eternal significance of what we consider here today. May we, with great attention to your word, see what you have done, rejoice in it, glory in it, and Lord, that it would grow our faith in the times of difficulty and trial that we face and in the triumph that we have in Christ. May we see you. Guide us here. Meet with us here. Spirit of God, sanctify your people by what we behold. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. You must come quickly. He doesn't have long to live. Many of us have received such a call, an urgent summons to say goodbye to a loved one whom death will soon steal away from us. Our critically ill loved one may rally. Death swings and misses once in a while. But death always returns to cut us down. Death always wins, except when it doesn't. Death is the ultimate unconquerable enemy to fear, except when it's not. In John chapter 11, we encounter one of the most distinguishing tenets of the Christian faith. All other religions promise some form of victory over the enemy of death along two very faulty lines. The first is this: they insist that you, a mere peon of the universe, must earn eternal life by being good and following the rules. That'll do it for you. And secondly, this quest does not in any way address actual physical death. We all die. End of story. In stark contrast, the Christian faith is a historic, physical, flesh and blood conquest of our great enemy, death. And this conquest defines the nature of our relationship with God, and it envelops the conquest of every other enemy that we face in this waking world. We're not left to our own devices. We have been given victory in Christ over this enemy. False religions may help people live better lives, but they fail to even inflict a scratch on the enemy of death. This narrative before us dramatically sets the stage for Jesus' final victorious defeat of death, which secures our ultimate hope as his people. Fittingly, John narrates here Jesus' final miracle that it leads up to his death at Passover. The raising of Lazarus proves Jesus' glorious power over death, but it also serves to strategically set the stage for Jesus' own death and resurrection. So what is happening here is pointing forward to what is even greater than what we see. In John chapter 11, we see Jesus move in stages toward Lazarus' tomb as he prepares people to grasp the significance of the miracle, all the while serving as a precursor of his ultimate conquest of death. So watch for this, and you'll see it in the outline: location and preparation. Location plays a key role in this narrative, as does preparation. He sets us up with this final miracle to see the significance of his resurrection. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Notice here the locations. Jesus is ministering across the Jordan River. It's at least a day's journey from Jerusalem, depending on where we locate him. But these, according to chapter 10 and verse 40, if you remember there, he's across the Jordan River. This is taking place right around the city of Jerusalem and Bethany. These three siblings occupy a wealthy home there in that village, a village just under 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the backside of the Mount of Olives. So this platform is Jerusalem sticking out into the valley, pointing south. This side is the sea, and over here is the Mount of Olives facing the city. They're on the backside of it, just over the crest. That's the village of Bethany. It's less than a 2 mile walk to the city gate on the east side of Jerusalem. Mary is identified here as the woman who anoints Jesus' feet. It hasn't happened yet. That happens in chapter 12, but it's not all chronological here. So in chapter 12, she will anoint Jesus' feet, and apparently she's so well known that the history doesn't have to actually be there before people know who she is. But these siblings are very close friends of Jesus. Imagine. Wow, that's envy, that, right? What a wonderful thing to say Jesus is a close personal friend. And so it was natural for the sisters to let Jesus know that Lazarus was dying. Come quickly. He doesn't have long. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." We're not told how Jesus comes to this conclusion. We only know that he determines to raise Lazarus from the dead, thus revealing his power over death as preparation for his own pending resurrection, an ultimate resurrection. It will glorify him. It will glorify the Father, not in the sense that people will praise them, which of course is true, but in the sense that it will reveal his power over death. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That is a strange statement. He loved them. They were the dearest of friends to him. Therefore, he delayed his visit to Lazarus's deathbed. He calibrated this 2-day delay to build their faith, and thus he serves their best interest in a manner that seems to ignore their best interest. Picture them. No modern communication systems. They send a messenger, day's journey there, day's journey back, with this message. Will Jesus come? They don't know. You can see them leaving their brother's bedside to stand outside and cast their gaze on the horizon. He's slipping away from us. He's turning gray. His breathing is labored and slow. Where is Jesus? Will he arrive in time? God, speed his way here. But they don't see him. We know this reality rather well, don't we? God's timing does not always synchronize with our expectations. His clock does not always tick in sweet harmony with our desires. Knowing where the narrative is headed, we easily extend a word of quiet comfort to the sisters. Just wait, weary saints. He'll come, he'll come. All will be well. But when we are the ones waiting, it's only robust faith that can bring comfort in our blindness. We trust his timing, not just his delivery. How hard a lesson that is. We must learn to trust that God's inexplicable delays are always driven by his love for us, never by callous disinterest, forgetfulness, or disfavor. I speak perhaps to some, and you're saying deep in your soul today, where is he? Why does he not show up here in this situation? It's not disinterest. It's not forgetfulness. It's not disfavor. If you are his child, it's love. Trust it. But sadly for these faithful sisters, the end came. Lazarus breathed his last. The mourners began to arrive. A funeral was held, and their beloved brother was laid to rest in a cave, its entrance sealed off by a large stone rolled across the opening. As we may see a casket shut today, for them it was that stone coming across that opening that just sealed it. He's gone. And Jesus was nowhere to be seen. All hope leaked away. Their aching hearts grieve the loss of their beloved Lazarus. In a manner of speaking, demons danced with glee, hissing the mantra, "Death always wins, death always wins." Verse 7, then after this he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." It's amazing courage. Jesus knows this will be his final journey to Jerusalem. Raising Lazarus will set the stage for his resurrection, but it will also serve to secure his capture and his execution. Well, this sounds like an absolutely awful idea to the disciples. And so, verse 8, they said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Chapter 10, verse 31, do you remember it? 10:31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him while he was in the temple, speaking of his oneness with the Father. Chapter 10, verse 39, and they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Chapter 10 and verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to a place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Many came to him and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. His ministry is thriving. This is a good place to be. Jesus, are you sure? You really want to go there? I don't think it's meant to be humorous, probably, but Jesus, it's interesting. He says, "Let us go." And they ask, "Why are you going?" Well, here's why. Verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." We should read this perhaps in light of John chapter 9, verses 4 to 7. "We must work," he says, "we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground, made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Here's a miracle situation where Jesus uses the same type of terminology. We walk in the day, not in the light, or not in the night. Doing the Father's will is like walking in the light. There's no fear of stumbling. It's always the right move. Is this dangerous? Absolutely. He could fill in the blanks and say, "I'm going to die. I'm not coming back from this visit to Jerusalem. But I'm walking in the light. So I'm not throwing caution to the wind. This is not suicidal madness. We are in the last hour of light. So I must do the Father's will until it is night, till night falls when we cannot work." His window of opportunity is now very, very slim. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep, the sleep of slumber. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Sleep was a common metaphor for death, as it remains to be, but Jesus plays with their minds for a moment in order to rivet their attention on what is to happen. Lazarus is dead, but Jesus rejoices. And in the original text, that actually comes closer together than in our English translation. Lazarus dead, I rejoice. How strange is that? He rejoices at the opportunity that is now afforded to strengthen the faith of the disciples. Verse 16, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Disciples were obliged to go wherever their rabbi led them. That was just their job. However, we see here, it's certainly clear to Thomas that Jesus coerced no one. It was their decision to go with him or not. And Thomas courageously chooses death with Jesus over life without him. That's the decision of a true believer. Death with him over life without him. And many, as we sit here today, as I speak to you, are dying that very death. Thomas fails to understand, of course, that Jesus will die a death that Thomas never could. But we should laud him, I think, for his devotion to Christ. Speaking here uniquely for the disciples, they journey on with him. So the location changes. We're in Judea, outside Judea, headed now toward Judea. And scene two takes place outside of Bethany. Jesus setting up Martha to witness his power over death as he has set up the disciples to return to Jerusalem. There's a preparation that's going on here through the change of location. We are headed to Jerusalem. It is there that I will die. It is there that I will defeat death by rising. But let us go to Lazarus now. And Thomas and the disciples go with him, leaving the other side of Jordan, crossing the river, and coming up on the backside to the Mount of Olives, where Bethany, this village, is located. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. 1.72, if you want to be accurate. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. We're not really sure how much this means, but there definitely was a rabbinical teaching that the spirit of the deceased, death is separation, the spirit leaves the body, and that the spirit of the deceased hovered above the body for 3 days. On the fourth day, when decomposition set in, they did not embalm. On the fourth day, when decomposition set in, the spirit left. If there's anything to that in Jesus' thinking, the fourth day is significant. The spirit is gone. The man is dead, dead. Be that as it may, Bethany is near to Jerusalem. The family is clearly prominent and somewhat wealthy, and many stream from the city to the village to pay their respects. Jesus has not yet reached the village, but Martha hears that he is near. She leaves the house in order to welcome and speak with Jesus, her close friend. Verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. We see location playing a point again. She's there in the house. Martha leaves to meet Jesus. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Verse 21 reveals the depth of her faith in Christ. I know that you have power over sickness. You could have healed him. But verse 22, I think, must be read in light of verse 39. Let's just look at verse 39 for a moment. When Jesus will say, "Take away the stone," Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." That's not saying, "Go ahead and take the stone away." That's saying, "Let's rethink this." She's given up. It's over. He's gone. So that's not, I think, what she's saying then in verse 22, that if you will pray, God will give life to my brother. I think rather than we should take this as a more generic sense, is that his not coming, the disappointment of Jesus' failure to show up in time to heal her brother, did nothing to diminish her trust in him. That's the idea of verse 22. You always walk in fellowship with the Lord. You always do what is right. I know this. My faith is not challenged there. But you hear the yearning of her heart. If you had just been here. If you had just been here, he would not have died. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." D.A. Carson calls Jesus' statement a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. Or we could say in a different way, he's messing with her. This is just standard boilerplate discussion of Orthodox people believing in the resurrection at the last day. And she takes it that way, his words of comfort. But he means far more than she could possibly grasp. It sets her up for what is soon to come. He's setting her up. He's preparing her heart. Martha responds with Orthodox belief in the resurrection of the dead on the last day. For instance, Daniel 12. "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. All the saved, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Martha believes this. She believes what we read in Ezekiel 37 today. She knows this. She believes this. She has confidence in the final resurrection. She is an Orthodox believer, differing from the resurrection-denying Sadducees, for instance, or the secularists of our day. There is life beyond. I know this. I take comfort in this. I thank you, Lord. But she takes Jesus' assertion as little more than funeral talk, a word of heartfelt encouragement that points her ahead to the final day. It's right. It's real. It's good. She believes it. But Jesus takes her a lot deeper. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Wow, you're saying that at a funeral. Think of it. The resurrection of the body, the true physical victory over death, is found in fellowship with me. I'm the author of life. I raise the dead, and I give eternal life to my people. Those two concepts here. There is a resurrection. I am that resurrection. There is a giving of eternal life, and that I am the one who gives. So if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, death is a conquered foe. You have the promise of resurrection, and you have the gift of eternal life through a relationship with Jesus Christ. The only answer, if you have not yet trusted Christ as Savior from death, you have neither the promise then of resurrection or the gift of eternal life, and the only answer is for you to respond to Jesus' invitation to know Him and embrace Him as the Savior from death. He'll guide you in how to live. Your life will grow and be far better. But that's not where it ends. He beat death. And He will give you that resurrection life. He will give you that eternal life as He has addressed this greatest of our enemies. He is the Savior from death. This is what He says to Martha and then asks her, "Do you believe this?" As He asks you and me, do we believe this? Do we know this to be the truth on the basis of what Christ has done on the basis of his invitation to trust him as Lord and Savior. Martha's response is one of the great confessions of the New Testament. Do you believe this? Jesus asked, verse 26, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The Christ, the Messiah, the one coming into the world is a messianic phrase found in several places just in this book of John. And she acknowledges that he is the Son of God. We don't know how deep her understanding is at this point and before his resurrection from the dead. But think of it in light of what Jesus has said in John chapter 5. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's how his enemies took it. I assume then that that's how Martha took it. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, and whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. What the one does, the other does always. You are the Son of God," she says. What a confession. What a beautiful confession. Scene 3. Also here at this very place, away from the tomb, away from the house, as Jesus sets up now Mary and the crowd to witness his power over death. Verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Ironically, he's here, but he's not here. Isn't that interesting? He's close by, but not yet at the house or the tomb. Martha may have whispered in Mary's ear so that she would have a chance to privately steal away and go to Jesus, but she just jumps up. Undoubtedly, in the customs of the day, they were all seated in the house, the family's furniture shoved to the side, and people sitting on the floor or low seats that they had brought, mourning with her, as was the custom for days. She is so overwhelmed at the news that he's finally here, she hurries off from the house, and the mourners see her go. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Every narrative of the Bible is abbreviated. It's a little frustrating sometimes, isn't it? How much we would like to know this or that. These narratives are truncated. They're boiled down. There's no wasted ink. So why verse 30? Verse 29 has already explained where Jesus is and explains that Mary rose up quickly and went to him. So if there's no qualifier, we would assume that he's in the same place. So why verse 30? I think Jesus' slow approach toward Lazarus' tomb mirrors this plodding approach toward his own tomb, his own end. Everything is moving by location closer and closer to Jerusalem. Well, Mary's quick exit from the house is noted by the other mourners, as I mentioned, verse 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary quickly rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. This is a significant development because now Jesus sets up for Lazarus' resurrection not only Mary, but also the crowd who has joined him here. He's moving toward, and now the crowd is with him. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She echoes the same belief as probably her older sister Martha, verse 21. They had likely spoken this hope many times to one another as death suffocated their brother. Jesus would raise him. Jesus would raise him if he was only here. If he's only here. when Jesus saw her weeping, verse 33, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Verse 32. Verse 33. You see the word deeply, the words deeply moved. This Greek word is unhelpfully softened by our translation. The word is usually translated, almost universally, angered, indignant, outraged. Jesus rages in his spirit at the pain that death inflicts, at the bitter horrors of grief in a fallen world. He is deeply moved, but he is moved in the sense of anger. Here, this good friend, this grieving sister weeps. His heart is broken. It's a wrenching scene, and this wrenching scene is Satan's glee. And thus it becomes Jesus' outrage. Troubled and shaken by this scene, Jesus responds as a warrior about to storm the gates of an evil kingdom that tortures people. This is what's driving him now from inside. That same concept of when he turned over the tables in the temple and drove people away is here now as he assaults death. He's not good with just a few platitudes, but he takes death on. Overcome then with tears, he weeps. Tears of compassion as he witnesses the pain, this mixture of anger against sin and Satan and the destruction of death, mixed with his compassion for these who weep. As we read in Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted, tried, tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In this scene, we see a Jesus that we need. A friend who pleads for us. Note in verse 37, the crowd is also set up for the miracle soon to follow then. Verse 37, but some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So everybody's asking the same question. Martha, Mary, now the crowd. Could he not have rescued this man from death? Yes, indeed he could. But buckle your seatbelts. More is going to happen than they ever anticipated. Outside of Lazarus's tomb, Jesus calls the dead to life, revealing his glory. So preparation through location, preparation through location, preparation through location, and now at the tomb. Here, where all is leading, all is pointing us to the defeat of death. Just as the narrative falls out to us, having finally arrived then in stages at the tomb, here is the climax, verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Not a good idea. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." I think her and Peter might have gotten along. You know, she kind of talks before she's thought through this, but she's certainly going to yield to him, but this was not a good idea. And it indicates again, as in verse 20, as we mentioned with verse 22, that she wasn't there prodding Jesus to raise her brother from the dead. It's a more general statement of confidence. But neither Martha nor Mary nor any of the grieving visitors had any inkling of what was about to happen. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Probably in that private conversation. The power of God will be revealed in this desperate situation. Jesus was poised to reveal the divine purpose, the compassionate love, the omnipotent power of the Father and the Son, and you need all three. This final miracle before darkness falls will explode with glorious light. Verse 41, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.'" He shows his intimate dependence upon the eternal fellowship with the Father. Everything Jesus did was one with the Father. So he pauses to make this union plain for all to witness. He never acts alone. Father and Son together, animated by the Spirit of God, he acts. And when he had said these things, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This loud cry allowed everyone in the crowd to know that it was nothing other than Christ's command that woke the dead. And out of the tomb here shuffles Lazarus, wrapped in a linen shroud, then wrapped in strips of cloth with a separate cloth covering his head. I picture it, as far as I can tell, he's kind of seeing through the cloth, working out of the cave toward the light that is outside, and peering through the cloth with no capacity to take it off. He moves toward the light, streaming into that dark cave, and shuffles out into the sunlight and meets again the Son of Light. People unwrap him, and he shakes himself free from his grave clothes. I mean, it's almost humorous. They had to tell him to unwrap him. They hadn't done this before. He's not glorified. He will die again. And so the grave clothes need to be taken away. He's probably not particularly happy as he returns from a better place. But he will return. And he's happy enough to obey Jesus and thrilled to see him again. After the initial shock, I imagine that the house of mourning was transformed into a house of joyous celebration. And imagine that day. Many believed in Jesus because of it, others did not. Sin can blind one of the greatest displays of divine splendor. When you're blind, you're blind. So when news of this glorious event reached Jerusalem, it galvanized Jesus' enemies against him, leading to his capture on this very hill, and then to his execution in Jerusalem. That's where this is all moving. Soon after this event in Bethany, Jesus would occupy another rich man's tomb just beyond the other side of the hill, and laid to rest like Lazarus in a hewn cave, similarly wrapped and mourned. Jesus would rise from the dead in glorious conquest of death. As he ministered to Martha and Mary just outside Bethany, so he pauses here just outside Jerusalem. His journey is to Lazarus' tomb. His ultimate journey is to his own, where he will defeat death. The last stage will be the holy city, where the Lamb of God will lay down his life for his people. As we think of it, every founder of every religious persuasion has died. If it's an imaginary god, then those gods can live on as long as somebody chooses. But the leader of every religious persuasion has died. One has conquered death. The leaders and gurus of the world's religions will tell you how to live after death by being a good person now. But they have no answer for physical death, which indicates they really know nothing about eternal life. This isn't boasting. It's not because we're smarter, we have something that others should have. It's what Christ has done. It's that simple. Our faith rests on the historic, physical, flesh and blood conquest of death. It's not a myth, it's not imaginary. It's physical, it's real, it's historic. And our faith rests in the Savior who died to pay the penalty of our sin, rose from the dead to give eternal life to his people. He achieved for us the death of death, and he gives to us then eternal life. Now in relationship with him, someday we have this eternal life in eternity in his glorious presence. But we have it now. So trusting Christ as Savior, trusting in his death and resurrection, Eden Baptist, let's deepen in our knowledge of it, our belief in it, our confidence in it. We are united by faith to the victor over death. This now is our settled prospect. Revelation 21, and I heard a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." My soul just says, where is Jesus? When's he going to show up? We've seen enough. The suffering will end. In this life, tears. But consider it, believer, if Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy, he will in time topple all others, all of which pale in comparison to death. And that sets our perspective about everything that we face in this world. And so it is with triumphant hope that we sing often as a redeemed body of believers. Unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. We will not enter into eternity and Jesus pats us on the back and says, man, you were a good person. Way to earn it, dude. How silly. We're going to fall before him and say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. It is a gift of his grace. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. This we sing in anticipation. A day awaits us when we will leave this earth, this house of mourning. We will enter the house of joy in our Lord's presence, not because we were good and obeyed the rules, but because Jesus died for us and gave us the gift of eternal life. And spiritually speaking, I may be speaking to you today and you're in the cave, dead. You don't have spiritual life. Lazarus' physical resurrection is physical. It's real. It's bodily. Jesus beat death. But it's also an image of those who are spiritually dead and completely senseless to the things of God. In a figurative sense, then, he calls the spiritually dead to life. And that life involves the forgiveness of our sins and the freedom to live a life of fruitful dependence upon him, to leave away your own self-righteousness and self-trust, and to hear the voice of Jesus say, come alive. Lazarus would have never heard that voice unless it was sounded. He didn't achieve something. And so it is with our salvation. We just hear the voice of God and we come to life. His eye diffuses a quickening ray. We get up and we walk into the sunlight. If some way you hear that voice, I don't mean physically. I mean, if it is, respond. But probably not physically. But if you're hearing that voice, figuratively speaking, get up and come out. Hear Jesus speak. There is no greater joy than to know that the stone has been rolled away from the prison of death as Jesus calls out a people to eternal life. He invites you today to walk into the light of life, knowing that he has achieved the death of death for his people. How rich we are. Let's pray. Lord, we come again to a familiar passage that we see for the first time. I pray that you would deepen us and grow us and mature us in the faith and our trust in your resurrection power. And I pray that this would calibrate our perspective in this world and that it would put in place all of the trial and the heartache and the difficulties that we face, knowing that you've conquered our ultimate enemy and knowing where the eternal life will lead. Lord, we pray to this end that you would deepen us and grow us as an assembly and that the aroma of Jesus' resurrection power would ever hover over this assembly. And in our personal lives, as we touch base with those who know not Christ, what treasures we have in this message. Lord, how poor we are at expressing it. But I pray that you would open doors of opportunity for us this week and that you would put joy in our hearts as we consider what Christ has done. And Lord, for those who know you not, that someone today would hear the voice and come out. That they would be called from death to life by the voice of the Son. Father, we pray to this end. And Jesus, we plead with you to continue to draw to yourself your people. Spirit of God, illumine this word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.